how he, Paul expresses he's the only one with him there, only Luke is with me, which we'll answer, we'll deal with that question again later in the chapter. One of the benefits of going through the Bible verse by verse is what we do here on Tuesdays, verse by verse through books of the Bible. It means we have to cover every verse. Usually there are more significant passages of the Bible than others, and you'd use those to establish people in doctrine, you'd use those to grow them in the faith, to encourage, and all the rest, to lay down doctrine. Then there are passages that don't contain a lot of establishment doctrine or doctrine at all. The passage tonight is one of those passages where there's not really a doctrinal teaching here. It is a very mundane list of Paul's requesting from Timothy things he should bring with him. You could just very easily read it and say, yep, got it, move it on, and most people do. And so we are going to spend tonight talking about the passage, just because, you know, I can't just skip over a few verses like that. And so we need to talk about it. But the benefit of going through the Bible verse by verse is you have to cover everything. You have to cover the genealogies in Genesis, which we did. And so just like when you read the Bible, you should read through all the scripture from time to time. You'll revisit those parts, Romans and so forth, Ephesians 3 and 2, where you're trying to lay that doctrinal framework and groundwork. But other passages you may not repeat. And this may be a part you just don't visit a whole lot. But we have to cover it verse by verse. So I want to use this as an opportunity tonight to show how these verses particularly actually get discussed quite a bit, even though there's hardly any doctrine in them, any teaching that is important for your establishment in the faith. There's definitely application from them, things that we might speculate upon, conjecture, and things we can apply. But again, it's a list. It's, as I mentioned last week, it's Timothy's packing list. Last week we covered how Paul requested Timothy he come shortly unto him. And now he's telling him what to bring. And that's what the verse is. Verse 11, he says, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee. And the books, especially the parchments. And that is the extent of the passage we'll cover tonight. You say, that seemed pretty simple, just nothing else to it. He told him to bring a few things. Let's move on. And you could do that. These verses are different than the rest of the book, which has been very powerful in exhortation to Timothy and reminding him of the doctrine that Paul taught, reminding him to avoid wrong doctrine and avoid the powerlessness of disbelief and things like that, and to preach the word, the final exhortation was earlier in the chapter. Compared to all that, a passage like this is very mundane. It's very ordinary. It's very everyday. But it does provide a glance into the life of Paul behind the epistles. He's asking him to bring things, just like you might see someone's grocery list or, you know, their bank account, what they spend their money on or something. It's like it gives you some glance at, like, what do they do on the everyday? And this is Paul. He's telling him to bring some things. He's already given the exhortation, laid the doctrine. He said, I'm departing to be with the Lord. My time is up. I finished the course. He mentioned Demas and some of the issues there and how he forsook him and there's no one else around here. Then he says, bring these things. So we do get a glance at his life and what he's requesting behind just him being the apostle of the Gentiles. And yet, that glance, since it is a glance, we get to see something, but not everything. And because of that, people are attracted to this, like moth are to light, to try to figure out the whole picture. And it's simply not there. It's not there. And thus, it is ripe and invites a lot of speculation and conjecture. Why is Paul asking for his cloak? What kind of books are these? And what about Mark, and who is that guy, and what's happening to him? So there's a lot of speculation, and people are interested in that sort of thing. So we'll have some fun tonight talking about some of that. But we need to identify that it is speculation, quite a bit, some of these things we're talking about. Okay, it's still inspired, even though it's mundane, and even though it's everyday, this is still God's inspired record of details. So even though Paul's talking about things he is requesting to bring, it's still inspired of God. We covered that in our series of how we know the Bible is the Word of God and how God inspires Scripture. Just because it's not inspiring in the sense of, well, this doesn't move me to anything, that Paul is requesting a cloak, doesn't mean that God didn't want that in the Scripture as being a part of 2 Timothy. And so what he has said is part of the Bible, and we cover and we study that and read it and we acknowledge it. It doesn't take away its inspiration, because when we talk about inspiration in the Scripture, we're not talking about the emotion that it creates in you. We're talking about God having ordained it to be written down. And that's what this is. And so he's ordained this to be written down through the Apostle Paul, one of the many prophets in the Bible who wrote Scripture. So these little passages here, they give us a glimmer or a hint into Paul's life. What people tend to do is they speculate on why he's doing these things or why these things occur. And it's not the only passage like that. Remember the passage where Paul talks about the third heaven, someone being caught up to the third heaven? It's the only place like that you find someone caught up to the third heaven like that. And so since it's the only one and there's not a whole picture, people try to guess what's between the lines and what was said that can't be spoken, and they're trying to figure those things out. And what happens is people get different theories, different ideas, and there are better ones than others, for sure. And there are others that are more popular than others. And what happens sometimes to those popular theories, a speculation about what happened between the lines, is that they get passed on and get preached over and over again. And this can form a tradition. And so people start preaching that as if it's understood by everybody. Everybody knows that's the case. And really, we don't know that's the case at all. And that's what I want to point out tonight in these passages. There's a lot of room for speculation, a lot of things that we might get close to right, but we simply cannot know. Because when it comes to how we know something to be true, we as Christians let God's word be true. Let God be true, what he inspired in this book to be true. And anything that's not in this book is suspect. It might be, but it's no different than any other history that anybody else would write or any other ancient document. You come to it with skepticism, saying, we don't know. Maybe we're not sure. But this book is God's word, and thus we can trust what it says. So we, as students of the scripture, need to know what it does say and what it doesn't say to discern the speculative conjecture, things that are fun to talk about and imagine, from what we know for sure in the Bible. Okay? There are some things in these verses we can know for sure, and some things we simply do not. And you need to do that as a student of the word, because you'll hear preachers, and they'll preach very eloquently on some of the speculations in these passages and spiritual application, what it means for us, and it doesn't say any of that, right? It might be a nice lesson, but we don't know that's the case. Okay, so I hope to discern that tonight in the lesson, okay? So be cautious of some of these things that are repeated in tradition that have no basis in the Word of God. And that's kind of the conclusion tonight. So let's go back to verse 11 and deal with Luke here a little bit. We dealt with it last week talking about what it implied, meaning that other people weren't there in Rome with him, Peter being the one we talked about last week at the end. But he says, only Luke is with me. And I want to cover a little bit what the Bible says about Luke. Luke wrote more Bible than Paul, which is saying a lot. He is the most prolific writer of the New Testament. So the New Testament portion of the Bible, you have the Gospel of Luke, and it's the longest gospel as far as word count. And then you wrote the book of Acts, which is a pretty decent-sized book in itself. And so all those words combined are longer than all of 13 of Paul's epistles. Okay, Paul is number two, but Luke is number one. Now, if you're talking about different books, Paul wrote more books than anybody else. But here's Luke, who traveled with Paul, by the way. So most of Acts we have because of Paul's ministry, Luke traveling with him. And Luke wrote his gospel, some would say, with understanding of some of Paul's ministry. Luke writing that saying, well, I'm traveling with Paul. And so it's in that sense a gospel somehow related to Paul, though the content's talking about Jesus' earthly ministry. And so Luke wrote a lot of Bible, 50,000 words compared to Paul's 43,000. John comes in third, in case you're keeping track, between 30 and 40,000 words. He wrote Revelation, of course, on his own gospel and the three epistles of his own. And maybe Hebrews. Yeah, that's another conversation. He's a physician, apparently. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul mentions Luke, the beloved physician. And so we learn from this that he's a doctor. He's a man of science. He's meticulous, which might explain his lengthy orations or his lengthy scriptures there. In Colossians 4, verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. This is being written at a time where Demas had not yet forsaken Paul. We covered this verse last week. So he's a physician. He also endured affliction with Paul. And he endured shipwreck and arrest. If you follow him in the book of Acts, you can find in the book of Acts where the narrator or the writer, Luke, turns from saying they, them, and they went there and he did that to we and us. And as soon as you see that change to the first person, like he includes himself in what Paul is doing, we went here and we went there. And then the next verse, it's they. You can follow where Luke is with Paul in the book of Acts. And I listed some passages there in Acts 16, verse 11, for example. You could see this change. Acts 16:10, it says, after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia. You see the we In verse 9, it says, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. So something happened to him. In verse 6, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and Greece, so they went somewhere in verse 6. And then something happened to Paul in verse 9. In verse 10, it says, after he'd seen the vision, we endeavored to go. Well, that means the writer here is putting himself in the group traveling in Acts 16:11. And that goes on down to verse 18. Acts chapter 20, you see him switch back to they and them as if he was left somewhere. Then in Acts chapter 20, he begins again in verse 4. They're accompanying him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and the Thessalonians, Aristarchus, and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus, and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. So Luke's traveling with Paul once again. Now, you can read the previous chapters, and you see that he doesn't use that sort of pronoun. It's them and they, and he went there and they went there. He doesn't say us, but then he starts saying us and we, as if he's traveling with them for the next chapter and a half. Acts 27, you see it resume, and Acts 27 is the chapter where Paul gets in shipwreck. Of course, he's been in many shipwreck, apparently, according to 2 Corinthians. But Acts chapter 27, there's a whole account of the shipwreck. Remember that? And the Lord told him that no one would die and all that business, and Paul tells them to pray, and they weren't going to die. And this is him going to Jerusalem as a chained prisoner. And apparently Luke is with him, or he's going to Rome, rather, as a prisoner. Acts 27, in verse 1, when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners into one named Julius, a centurion of the August band. So Luke's traveling with Paul when this boat is shipwrecked. So that's interesting. You don't hear Luke's account here, and man, I had a lot of suffering and pain. He's telling what happened, but he's including himself as he was on the boat there. He was with him. So Luke, this beloved physician, endured affliction with Paul, a lot of it. Shipwreck, arrest, and everything else. He's with Paul, apparently, at the end of his life now, that he is, the time of his departure is at hand. He's arrested, been sentenced to execution, and Luke is with me. Right? When others have turned away, Demas forsook him. Maybe he was scared of the circumstances. Others, all in Asia, turned away from him, perhaps because the circumstances around his arrest and execution. But Luke is there. And so he's a physician, but he's also one courageous and bold to partake of the afflictions of the gospel. So there's Luke in the book of Acts. What we know about Luke then from the scripture, as we've been reading here, is that he's faithful. Yes. Amen. I mean, he's faithful. He's with him in 2 Timothy, the last epistle he writes. We know he's faithful. We know he remained with Paul to the end based on 2 Timothy 4, verse 11. But there's a lot of speculation about Luke. As you start preaching about individuals in the Bible that we don't know a whole lot about, you want to speculate, try to create an image of them that really we don't know. You see this a lot with the 12 disciples, too, the 12 apostles, where people write books about these men. And we simply do not have that much information about them. What we have is in the scripture. But they'll write books about their personalities and about how Jesus chose different personalities and different types of... And it's like, you don't know any of this. They're trying to get all of this from the few places we have that Philip speaks. You know, as if that defines someone, a few things that they say. Right? But this is what people do with Luke. They say, well, was he Jew or a Gentile? This is a big controversy with Luke. Is he Jew or Gentile? We don't know. Now, I'm going to side on the side of Jew in case you're going to have the debate, but I told you there's a lot of speculation tonight. I can't give you a verse that proves it, right? I can show you an Acts where Luke's going with Paul a lot of different places, and if he's going to a lot of places, including Jewish places, then maybe he's Jewish, because maybe he'd have more issues with Gentiles, although Gentiles are traveling with him too. So I don't know. If he's a Gentile, he would be the only writer of a book of the Bible that is Gentile. So if you're trying to find a consistent theme of the oracles of God given to Israel and everything is written by a Jew, that's a point for Luke being a Jew. Although, like I said before, Luke is associated with Paul. And if his gospel is somehow associated with Paul, then maybe it being a Gentile makes sense because Paul is the apostle of Gentiles. So you see, arguments both sides, conjecture, we don't know. Okay, Jew or Gentile, we don't know. The Eastern Orthodox, I learned this recently, I think that it's been a long held belief by legend and oral tradition that Luke was a painter and that he painted pictures of Mary. Mary was a painter too, and there was lots of pictures. Even to this day, they claim to have a picture painted by Luke in a Russian Orthodox church. And I'm sorry, paint me skeptical. I don't see anywhere in the Bible that says Luke painted anything, right? But we know. How do you know? Well, tradition tells us. Well, how far does that tradition go? Oh, at least 6-7 centuries after. That's a long time. You know, and so did Luke paint Mary? I have no vote with that. You know, I don't know. You say, well, if you don't know, he could have. Well, but I'm not going to build a whole system of religious ritual and tradition based on that. You see, I'm going to say, apparently, it doesn't matter enough for God not to inspire it in Scripture and make it a part of our worship. You see. However, if your belief is that our worship is defined not only by the inspired Scripture, but also by something just as sacred, which is oral tradition, then that's where you get some of these ideas. Okay? But if Scripture and Scripture alone is able to make the man of God perfect, truly furnished in all good works, this is all you need. Amen. You don't need anything else. Okay? So, do you paint Mary? F. Speculation. Not Scripture. Right? You get to heaven, and the Lord's like, well, he did paint Mary. And I'll say, whoop, no. Maybe you can paint another one for me, you know. I would not have missed anything not seeing the picture Luke painted. Right? Some people say he's one of the 70. You say, the what? The 70. You've heard of the 12 apostles. He didn't make that list. But in Luke chapter 10, you'll see something maybe you have, maybe you haven't noticed before, where when Jesus sends his disciples out, he names 12 of them and sends them out two by two. Remember that? And in Luke chapter 10, there's this verse that only Luke records in his gospel, not the others. After these things, the Lord, in verse 1, appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face unto every city and place whither he himself would come. So he sent his disciples two by two and apparently 70 others also. Now, who are these 70? Now, you see, that's one of those passages, like I said, where it gives you a glimmer. There's a one-time indication. It's the only place we read about the 70 in the Bible. And so because it's the only time, people think that's freedom for them to conjecture of what in the world this 70 was. If you only find something taught in one verse in the Bible, that doesn't give you freedom to create Bible. What that tells you is it's not the most important thing in the Bible, right? So we know about it. We know it happened. But if we don't know what else happened, we don't have a full picture. So in that sense, when you look at the Bible and the picture of it, there are some parts of the picture that are blurry, and that's fine. And there are parts of the picture that are very clear. It's the clear parts that you stand dogmatically on, amen, not the blurry parts, you see. And this is one of those parts. One verse, there's 70. We know that for sure. Who are they? We have no idea. Conjectural speculation. You can find lists if you look them up. Where are you looking them up? People write me and they say, I've looked it up. This is what it means. I looked it up where? It's not in the Bible. Like, where's the other authority you're looking up that can give authority to the Scripture? Ah, but you see, people think that authority comes from somewhere else as equal to the Bible. And so they find lists by people. Again, where do they find them? List written by people 700-800 years after Jesus, claiming originality from the first century, but it was written 800 years later. So how do you know? You don't, right? The lists disagree with each other. There's multiple lists. And the lists, not coincidentally, I think, look very much like simply a collection of New Testament characters. You put everybody in the New Testament, you find these different names, Tychicus and Secundus and Aristarchus, and you just put them all on the list. These guys you don't know nothing about. You put them all on the list, and you knock out the people you think don't make the cut, and there's your 70. Some lists have three different Marks, two different Tychicuses, and have people like Titus on the list, which is very interesting because Titus was a Greek. But Luke chapter 10, verse 1, this is Jesus' earthly ministry. He's not going to Gentiles. So once again, the Scripture, I find, gives a lot of skepticism towards those lists when they don't align with what the Bible is actually saying, not about the names, but about who they're putting on and what Christ is doing when he named the 70. Yeah. Right? If Luke were a Jew, maybe he'd be in Luke chapter 10, verse 1. Maybe it would not matter so much. If he was not, he would definitely not be a part of that list, Luke chapter 10, verse 1. But to those groups who think that Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in this earthly ministry of Jesus, is talking about Christ creating a church of Jew and Gentile, they have no problem of mixing Jew and Gentile in the 70. Right? Well, I've got an issue with that. Since we've been talking about on Sunday, Jesus was a minister of the circumcision. He didn't appoint Gentiles in the 70 list to go preach to Israel. You see? And so there's a problem with some of that. The counter to that is that, well, maybe all those people are Jews, even Titus. Well, then that would, again, question Scripture since he was a Greek. Well, maybe Greeks are Jews. Now we're really getting down the rabbit hole. You see what can happen when we try to hold speculative as authoritative, right? Is he one of the 70? Doesn't matter. Okay? You want an opinion? You want a speculation? I think he was saved by Paul's ministry. Does it matter? No. If he wasn't, he'd be like Barnabas and John Mark. It wouldn't matter, you see. But these are speculations about Luke. Moving on, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11 and 12 here. 2 Timothy 4, verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee. So this is the first thing he requests to bring is a man, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. There's a lot here that can be said about Mark. Mark apparently is a Jewish believer from Peter's ministry, given credit for the gospel of that name, Mark. And that is the consensus in the tradition. Look at 1 Peter 5:13. Give you a few verses here that might justify that conclusion. In 1 Peter 5:13, you have Peter writing, the church that is at Babylon. We dealt with that last week, remember? People say, well, that's Rome. Well, it says Babylon. I'm going to make that Babylon, which is also a place where Jews were at. And Peter would minister there. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. We say, well, did Peter have children? I think he did. That'd be an interesting speculative thing to say. And some people have brought that up. It just hasn't become very popular. Maybe it's one of Peter's children. Well, it's one of Peter's children. Peter was married, which he was. But that's not the most popular. The most popular here is that Mark is the same Mark that the rest of the scripture talks about. And the son here is Peter simply saying, like Paul does, he's my son of the faith. And so if that's the case, then Mark here was a believer from Peter's ministry. So people put him on that list of the 70. I don't know, don't care. It says Peter, my son. Okay, so you have that there. He's given credit for Mark, the gospel of Mark, which again, people, that's why people will say, well, that Mark is Peter's gospel. Mark wrote it and he learned from Peter. And so it's kind of like Peter's perspective. That's where they make the connection. So now you're a Bible scholar knowing all the definitive facts that all the Bible scholars know. They will argue ad nauseum about that. Is it Peter? Is it not Peter? Is it Peter? Is it not? And they'll study 1st and 2nd Peter and compare that to Mark and figure out whether it's true or not. Because this is what they're trying to figure out. They're trying to figure out if Peter was behind Mark, the gospel of Mark. Right? We're in the realm of speculation. Why don't you study scripture? Like maybe that part's fuzzy because we don't need to figure that out. You see, but this is what scholarship spends its time doing. So when you think, well, I'm not smart like those scholars, you know, they study all the time. They're studying things that don't matter quite often, right? So if when you stick to what the Bible says clearly, rightly divided, you're leaps and bounds ahead. You see, and that's the point. When you're not questioning the scripture, rather believing what it says, you can come to an understanding a lot faster than when you're trying to find the blurry parts and think that's your calling of God to make those clear. Usually the blurry parts are blurry for everybody, right? And the parts that are clear are things that everyone should know. Amen. Okay? And so that's where we find ourselves. But anyway, we have 1 Peter 5:13, where he calls Marcus my son. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, here is Paul referencing Marcus. And Marcus here is identified as Barnabas' sister's son. Now, being more specific about Barnabas' sister, you would think this is biological, right? That'd be a weird thing to say spiritually. And Colossians 4, verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, which be Barnabas' nephew, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And so here's Marcus in a list of people that Paul is giving commendation of. And so here's Marcus getting commended by Peter in 1 Peter and Paul. Okay, he was apparently believed by Peter's ministry, and like others in Peter's ministry, is helping Paul now as well, being the nephew of Barnabas, which would not be strange since Barnabas himself helped Paul for quite a bit, right? If you look at Acts 12, verse 25, this may be the reason why Barnabas chose Mark to go with Paul and him on some of their, on their first journey here, their first journey to establish the church. Acts chapter 12 and verse 25. Now, so far we have two verses with a guy named Marcus. And I've told you before, you can't always assume that people with the same name is the same guy. So this is going to be one of the speculations, is how many Marks are there. You're either going to say one or 100, who knows, we don't know for certain. But it has Marcus here, it's not a crazy thing to say they're the same guy. And they don't contradict each other. Peter's son in the faith, he's Barnabas' sister's son. Instead, Barnabas was a part of Peter's ministry. That would seem to align. Same guy. But in Acts 12, We don't have Marcus as a name. We have Mark. In fact, we have John, actually. Acts 12, verse 25. The word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark, and thus the name John Mark, if you've heard that name before. It comes from Acts 12, 25. It's the first time he shows up. Right? It doesn't say anything here about his relation to Barnabas or Peter. Now, he's in Jerusalem, so you would assume he's one of the Jerusalem believers under Peter's ministry, so that makes sense. It doesn't say anything about relation to Barnabas, but maybe that's why Barnabas chose him, is because he was his sister's son. You see, already there's a little bit of speculation there, but it's not a big leap of logic. You say, okay, Barnabas picked him because he was his sister's son, his nephew, wanted to bring him along, and he's in Jerusalem because he was part of Peter's ministry there. All right. If it's the same guy, then in Acts 13, we read in verse 5, and we know this is the same guy in Acts 12, that as they're going to minister, and here's where the Holy Ghost separates them, and John Mark and Barnabas and Paul go to minister. In verse 5, it says, they being sent by the Holy Ghost departed into Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also John to their minister. That's John Mark, right? When they had gone through the isle of unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. Remember, John is still there as, you know, to help them minister. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, that's the first time you find Paul in Acts, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. So you have this deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, who's wanting to hear about what Paul's preaching. Paul's trying to preach this, and here's this Jew who's getting in the way of this. And so Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, stands up and says in verse 10, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? What a bold and offensive statement. I mean, we have a deputy of the country here, a Gentile, right? And you have a Jew who's getting in the way, and Paul turns to the Jew and rebukes him, right? I mean, God, remember, he chose Israel as his chosen people. So this is something going on here where Paul's saying, I'm talking to this Gentile, you be quiet. Well, shouldn't it be the other way around according to the Jewish history? And you could see where that might be acceptable. But Paul says, no. In verse 11, and now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he had saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. So he heard the doctrine, he saw the miracle, and he believed. Okay. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Pergamos. So this is the first miracle you see here Paul do in the book of Acts. And his first miracle is blinding a Jew so that he can speak to a Gentile. Which is interesting because Paul was an apostle sent to the Gentiles because Israel was blind. That was the ministry Christ gave him to do. And this is the first miracle he does. Right. But look what happens right after this event. This event, which I said is a little countercultural for Jewish people, because why is Paul putting this Gentile over this Jew and blinding the Jew? Right? And so, remember John Mark's from Jerusalem. They're ministering to none but the Jews only. So this is the first time John Mark's going out ministering to a Gentile. He's never been a part of the ministry of the Gentiles until Barnabas said, come along, learn something. Now he's with Paul, and he's learning something. And it's a little scary. Not only because of what Paul said, because of what he did. Right. And so we see in, where are we at? We're down here in verse 13. When Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John departed from them, returned to Jerusalem. So it was after that event. That's pretty early in the trip. John's like, I'm leaving. Now, we don't know much more about why he left, but again, it's right after this event. I can maybe speculate a little, maybe wrong, but the speculation could be. Maybe he saw what was going on there and said, I'm not that comfortable yet. I was ministering to Jews up till today, and wow. I mean, you weren't even trying to build bridges here. You were tearing the divide, you know. And so John goes back to Jerusalem. Now, we know that it was a sense of abandonment because in Acts 15, this comes up again. You might think, well, maybe he just, maybe they all agree that he should leave or something. But in Acts 15, when Paul goes to Jerusalem years later, and he meets with Peter to tell Peter this gospel that he has, And they acknowledge that he was given the gospel of the uncircumcision. They have not given the right hands of fellowship and say, yep, Paul, you're the apostle of the Gentiles. And we were sent to the circumcision, so you go do your thing. And gave affirmation to what Paul was teaching and saying that Gentiles don't need to be under the law, which is what Paul was teaching the Gentiles. And there is no Jew or Gentile difference, which is what Paul was teaching. Right. So Peter is giving his thumbs up to what Paul was doing. This is some years and years after Paul started doing it already. Paul wasn't going there for authority, by the way. He was going there for just to settle the problem among some of the circumcision, some of the Jews, who were confused at what Paul was doing, as if Paul needed to answer to Peter. And Paul said, no, I don't need to answer to Peter. Christ appeared to me and told me to do this. Anyway, in Acts 15, this is what's going on. So after they agree and get the right hands of fellowship here, in Acts 15, down in verse 36, they leave with Silas and another representative of Judas and Silas, representatives of the Jerusalem church there, to go send a letter from Peter and James and John to the Gentiles, right? So this is an epistle in the book of Acts 15 here. And they write this little epistle about, you know, we're sending these guys to make sure you know this is real and Paul didn't make it up. But listen to Paul, essentially what they say. We're not putting you under the law. They request that you don't eat blood and, you know, worship idols. And please, you know, let's keep it kosher here. But they essentially say that Paul's the apostle. Listen to him. So this is where Silas enters the scene. And as they're going to travel around these churches with this letter, in verse 36, Paul and Barnabas get together, and they're saying, okay, let's choose who's going to go with us. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let's go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark. So there's John Mark again. Again, you might see the affinity if you understand Colossians 4, he was his nephew. And Barnabas turned to take John Mark. But Paul, verse 38, thought not good to take him with them who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. So you see, Paul feels slighted. Or at least he's making a decision here saying, I don't think that's a good idea. Yeah, we tried that before, and he didn't have the courage to stay with us or something. He abandoned us. He might say in 2 Timothy 4, forsook us. So he says, I don't want John Mark. Okay. But Paul thought it not good. So in verse 39, the contention was so sharp between them, Paul and Barnabas, that until this point, Paul and Barnabas, they were together doing this ministry, that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God. You never hear about Barnabas again, except for Colossians 4, where he's only referenced in relation to Mark. Okay. And Paul went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches, which was the purpose. Where Barnabas went, we don't know, as far as what he did much after that. Okay, Mark went with him. We do, however, see Mark showing up again here in 2 Timothy and Colossians. And so, because of Mark's deserting Paul, it would later cause a rift between Barnabas and Paul. And John Mark was a part of it. He caused that because of his decision before. But now, in 2 Timothy, Barnabas is gone. We don't know where he's at. We don't hear about it. Maybe he's around, maybe he's not, we just don't hear about him. But Mark is restored, apparently. He has proven himself faithful, because now in 2 Timothy 4, he says, bring Mark with thee, for he is profitable unto me. At one point, Paul said, not a good idea. And now he says, he's profitable unto me. Well, that's a change. So, I mean, you can preach from that. I mean, people can change. You can be faithful if you've been unfaithful. That's nice, that you can do wrong, and then you can do right later. Okay, well, then do that. That's better than doing right first and doing wrong later. You know, you should do right now. Leave the error in your past. And that's the idea with Mark here. So you can preach from that. And so Mark is restored. He's profitable. He's called a fellow laborer in Philemon, the epistle to Philemon. We covered this a few weeks back in verse 24. Marcus is there as a fellow laborer with Paul. He's a fellow laborer in Colossians 4. Marcus is in that epistle. And in 2 Timothy 4, he says, bring Mark. He's profitable. So of the things he requests, the first thing is John Mark. And that's saying something, okay, about his restoration here. It's also a contrast, if you're looking for a comparison, a parallel, between what he said just a couple of verses ago about Demas, who was once profitable, who's now forsaken him. And John Mark, who was once forsaken him, is now profitable. So there's kind of a contrast there between Demas and Mark. Demas is gone, he forsook me, but he says, bring Mark, he's profitable. So what's that mean? I mean, didn't Paul like Demas? Why didn't he chase after him? because he's doing a job. He's got a ministry. He's got something he's engaged in. If people don't want to be engaged in it, then he wants those who do. And that's why he calls Mark, you see. And so you have that. Faithfulness is necessary to do the ministry here. So John Mark is requested for his profitability to Paul. And so some history there about John Mark. He says in verse 12, Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. We could say a lot about Tychicus as well, at least relative to these other guys, in that there's at least four verses that speak to him. And it's interesting to see in what context. In Acts 20, verse 4, it mentions that he's from Asia, along with Trophimus. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21, and in Colossians 4, they both mention him being a beloved brother and a faithful minister, which is, again, saying something. Instead of just mentioning someone's name, which is a privilege in itself in Paul's ministry, Paul calls him a beloved brother and a faithful minister. Ephesians 6:21. That ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister, and the Lord shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. So that's a lot on Tychicus. Paul trusts him enough to clearly and accurately communicate his affairs, okay, representative of Paul, and to comfort their hearts. So he knows enough doctrine of knowing how to comfort them, strengthen them. He's strong enough to do that. Tychicus, being one of these strong gentlemen in Paul's ministry, a faithful workman there. You see the same thing in Colossians. And in Titus 3, you have something interesting said about Tychicus. He's writing this epistle to Titus and telling him to ordain elders and how to establish that church there. In Titus 3, verse 12, when I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. So he says, come unto me, but when? When I send Artemis or Tychicus. So Tychicus is he's the relief pitcher. He's a fill-in. He's a substitute, it seems like. He's a messenger. He says, I'll send you to Colossus. I'll send you to Ephesus. And Tychicus is going to tell you what's up with me. He's going to comfort you, and he'll come back and tell me what's up with you. But then in Titus, he says, Titus, I'm going to send you some relief here to Artemis or Tychicus. And when they come, then you come to me, as if this is the replacement. So Titus is the pinch hitter, right? Or Tychicus, rather, is the pinch hitter. He's a faithful messenger. He's a reliever. He's a comforter. You know, he's a faithful minister and a beloved brother. And so you know about Tychicus, and all we know in 2 Timothy 4 is that he sent Tychicus to Ephesus. Ephesus is where Timothy is at. And so he's sending Tychicus, or he sent him, to where Timothy was at. Some people think that Tychicus carried the letter of 2 Timothy. We don't know. And it seems to indicate that he was already sent. Tychicus, have I sent to Ephesus? So he's not saying I'm sending him there. He's already sent him, as if he's left already. And so someone else must be carrying the letter. But again, here's where the speculation comes in. How, for example, was John Mark profitable? We don't really know. Like, what's John Mark doing? He says he's a fellow laborer in Philemon, so maybe he's just faithful to the ministry, which is probably a good conclusion. And that's how he's profitable. But what other way, we don't know. What is Paul doing in jail at the end of his ministry that he needs John Mark, who we've already established was saved under Peter's ministry, right? He's already told Timothy to come, and he says, bring Mark, John Mark, right? We don't exactly know what the prophet is, but he is profitable, and Paul trusts him to be so. We also speculate about who Mark was, as we've already covered the verses. I've given you all the verses that have Marcus and Mark and John Mark in them. People might say, well, maybe there's two Marks. Maybe there's a John Mark and a Marcus who's a Gentile. Possibly we... Like I said, there's some speculation there. All we have is the verses that we have, and a lot of them seem to connect being the same guy. The other speculation here is why was Tychicus sent? Replacing Timothy was probably a good conjecture there. He told Timothy to come. There's lots of false teachers there in Ephesus, lots of work that needs to be done in Ephesus, and yet he's telling Timothy to leave his post. And Titus was the same thing. He wants Titus to leave his post, even though he left them there to ordain elders, and he sends Tychicus to replace him. So it makes sense he would send Tychicus to replace Timothy as well. Okay. So that's what we know about Mark, and he says, bring Mark. So that's the first thing to bring. Number two, what should I bring? Bring Mark, bring the cloak, is what he says. Bring the cloak. He says in verse 13, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee. Now this, of all the requests he has, is the strangest, I think. I mean, Mark is exciting because at once he forsook him, and now he's faithful, so he learned a lot there, he's profitable. This is a great turnaround, redemption story, right? Now, the cloak. You struggle to preach that one, the cloak. But people do, because preachers will talk about anything. And so he says, bring the cloak. Now, he says he left the cloak at Troas with Carpus. Carpus is only mentioned here. We know nothing more about him, absolutely nothing. Okay, and yet again, people will speculate ad nauseum about, well, this was one of the 70, and this guy was faithful, and Paul trusted him with his cloak, and yeah, I trust my closet with my cloak, too, so I don't know if that means much, but maybe. Obviously, he was faithful enough to mention that he left his cloak there, and maybe some books as well, but it's the only place he's mentioned. Troas, however, is a place, and Troas comes up more frequently in the Scripture. Here's going to be my artistic geographical rendering here. We have Africa down here. We have Jerusalem and Antioch and some things going on over here. This is Asia and Macedonia and Achaia. And then over here you got Italy. There's the boot. You're going, yes, I recognize that from the back of my Bible. Here's Jerusalem and the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, and Jerusalem's over here. This is reference. There's the nation. Here's Damascus, where Paul was going and got saved. Here's Antioch, where he went after he got saved, where that church was, which is, I point that out because it's outside of Israel. Paul's ministry was not in Israel. It was outside of Israel. As reference, we have Asia over here, is what the Bible calls Asia. Over here, again, we have Macedonia and Achaia, or where Corinth is at. Greece and Corinth are over here. And you have Rome over here. Okay, so Paul's in jail here, right? Ephesus is here. This is where Timothy is at, and we drew this last week. So here's Paul writing a letter to a guy here, which is 1,000 miles east. That's not a small trip. It's like when you come home from work tonight, Tim, bring the cloak. So if you're in a cold Roman dungeon, which is where he was at, he was in a Roman prison, probably underground is how the Roman prisons were. Often they put the prisoners underground in kind of like a cellar, right? And they'd kind of lower them down there. There's no way, no steps. They kind of lower them down. And that could have been cold. You know, it could have been damp and wet. And maybe he was naked, because he said many other times, I've been naked and hungry and this sort of thing. Maybe it's all of the above. And he writes, and you're thinking, I need a cloak. And what is your first thought? You know what? I think I'll write to my friend 1,000 miles away and ask him to get me a cloak. Probably not your first thought. So again, we're talking about the cloak here. What in the world is he doing asking Timothy to bring him his cloak? But first, let's cover some Troas here. In Acts chapter 16, I'm told this to be a little fun tonight, right? There's no doctrine here. We're simply talking about these people and places and why Paul's asking them to bring these things. But it's interesting to think about that Paul had requests. Paul needed a cloak. Surely he was so spiritual, like the Buddhist monks, that he can generate body heat, right? Barely needed a cloak. The apostles were normal people in that regard, however extent all of us are normal. It's not beloved, holy, sanctified Saint Paul who deserves to have a statue made of him and we kiss the feet of it. That's not what it is. He's a man. He's a person like you and me. He calls himself the chief of sinners. Right? Jesus is the one that we worship. He was sinless. He was God manifest in the flesh. And he saved Paul, who was a sinner. Paul was simply the messenger. He was simply an apostle that was called by Jesus. And he's a member of the body like you and I, and there's no higher position in the body that each member has. Every member of the body is a member of the body. The chief position is the head, and that's held by Christ. So we don't see the apostles, we shouldn't as Christians, see the apostles as something spiritually and positionally above where Christ has put us. Right, and this is something maybe we can learn by Paul saying, bring me a cloak. But you see, this is not what that verse says. I'm preaching off of it as a springboard. But that's true. We should not elevate these men higher than what the Bible does. And it doesn't elevate them. He magnifies his office that Christ gave him, but he's given you a position too as an ambassador of the third heaven. So you're an ambassador of Christ. If you're saved, you're in the body, you are an ambassador, a representative of Jesus Christ, and speak for him. We say, what should I say for him? What he said to say in his word. That's what you say for him. It's not everything you say. It's what he said that you should say. Right? So it's not just because you're the holy man that everything you say and do is suddenly everyone's pattern. Paul is called a pattern for the church, the body of Christ, because he was saved by grace as a sinner. That's the pattern. He was also filled with the Holy Ghost and wrote 13 epistles. And so what he does by the Holy Spirit, as far as the way he ministers the Word of God, is how we should minister the Word of God. But he had problems and struggles and sins like all the rest of us. Romans 7 talks about that. Acts chapter 16, verse 6. We're looking up Troas here. The Macedonian call, which is usually what this passage is called, it happened in Troas. Where's Troas? Up here. There's Troas. And what was going on in Acts is that Paul was traveling through Galatia, which is over here. Maybe I should use another color here. He was traveling through Galatia from Antioch, and he was going up towards Bithynia, which is up here where Constantinople and Istanbul are up here. He's going up here, and then the Holy Ghost prohibited them. If you look at in verse 6, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, they thought, let's go to Asia. And they said, nope. The Holy Ghost said no, so they went up here. Right? They went up towards Bithynia. And then it says in verse 7, after they came to Mysia, they essayed to go to Bithynia, which is up north, but the Spirit suffered them not. Well, we can't go west, and we can't go north, so I guess we'll just kind of go like this. And so they kind of went left, and they found themselves in Troas here. And they passed by Mysia, came out of Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man in Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Here's Macedonia. So Paul, he's wanting to go to Asia. I mean, this is where the big cities are at. Ephesus, one of the ancient wonders of the world, is there. The temple of Diana is there. Here's Ephesus. The seven churches in Revelation that John writes to, or Jesus writes to, are right here in the middle of Asia. Paul wants to go over there. This is like, apart from Rome, this is where Gentiles are, or it's close to Paul. So he's going here. Holy Ghost forbids him, so he goes north. I'll go up here. There's more Gentiles up there. Constantinople, Istanbul, ancient cities up there. They're real important. I'm going to go over there, he says. Holy Ghost says, nope. He goes to Troas, the next important city you can find up there. And Troas, he's like, well, maybe I'll wait out here and then go down to Ephesus, but because he's never been there. The Holy Ghost says, no. He gets this vision, says, go over to Macedonia. Okay, so he goes over here, and he goes to Philippi and Thessalonica and Corinth. And that's where we get the churches there. Okay, but this Macedonian call happened in Troas. So that's interesting, a point about Troas here. Verse 10, after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Because that's what the vision said. Right? And therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia and the next day to Neapolis, which is going to Macedonia. So, that happened in Troas. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Remember, or 2 Corinthians chapter 2, rather. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Remember in 2 Corinthians, Paul's accounting for this journey. Actually, it's his third journey. But he's talking about this journey where he's in Troas. And in verse 12, he says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me of the Lord. He had an open door in Troas. So he was closed to go to Bithynia. He was closed to go to Asia. Troas, he made it there, right? He said, I had an open door there to preach. And yet, he says in verse 13, I had no rest in my spirit. Which says something about how we think of open doors in 2023. Open doors, people think, well, that's where God wants you to go. Open doors are opportunities, right? But it doesn't say anything about that's where God wants you to go. Okay, because in verse 13, I had no rest in my spirit while there was an open door. Paul, you shouldn't doubt God like that. He had an open door. You should stay there. Well, Paul didn't. I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Paul, you had an open door. I'm gone. Why? He had no rest in his spirit. He's looking for Titus. Right? Well, anyway, this happened in Troas there. He left looking for Titus. That open door. Look at Acts 20. Something else happened in Troas. As Paul was returning to go back to Jerusalem after his third church establishment mission, that's what they were. They were not missionary journeys, which is what you'll find in the maps in the back of your Bible. Yes, he was evangelizing, and in that sense, he was on a mission. But the mission he was on was not the same mission that was given to Peter. He was establishing the church, the body of Christ. So there's no Jew or Gentile. So the fact that Paul was escaping the confines of Israel was because the doctrine he was given to preach was that what God was doing was building a body in which there is not confined to Israel. It's Jew and Gentile, so there's no limit on who can be in this body. So he's going everywhere. That's why. It's not that, you know what, I like to travel. I think I'll be a missionary. That wasn't it. Anyway, we're in Acts 20. Going back to Jerusalem after his third church establishment journey here. in Acts 20, verse 5. We already read verse 4 earlier, listing those guys that went before us, including Luke and Paul, at Troas. And so they were over here in Macedonia. These guys in verse 4, Timotheus and all those guys, went to Troas before them. And then Paul and Luke apparently came after them to Troas. Right? And then in verse 6, we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. So you can thank God that I don't go until midnight. That's the preacher preaching from that verse, right? He preached till midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep, which is not unheard of when you're preaching so long. Right? So, I mean, this is a great passage to preach from because, you know, this is very common. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. Wow. That's not something to have on your resume as a preacher. I preached so long and so well that someone died in the, falling off the third loft. But Paul, in verse 10, went down and fell on him, embracing him, said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." And when he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. They brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. He rose this man from the dead. He fell, boom, dead, from the third story. Paul goes down, raises him from the dead, which Peter had done that. Jesus had done that. Here's Paul's example of doing that, right? And so Paul's raising this man from the dead. He fell asleep. He was dead. But he still had hope because Paul was there, right? This is what you learn from the miracle in the book of Acts. We studied the verse by verse in Acts. And all these things that are recorded in Acts are speak to Israel and their blindness and their fall. And here, this guy, right, in Troas, is dead, and yet there's a hope by what Paul preaches. Well, by the time Acts 20 comes around, Jerusalem has fallen. They're blind. They're dead spiritually. And yet, Paul's preaching a hope. The hope of Israel, the hope of the world, right? And that's what's going on. So that's what you can take away from Acts 20. But anyway, the point here is that happened in Troas. Eutychus happened there, fell out the window, resurrection, right? After that event, Paul goes back to Jerusalem. Macedonian call happened there, and he found an open door there. So Troas was mentioned before. So the fact that Carpus is there, and Paul's storing some of his clothes there, not a surprise, because apparently that's a place where he would go through many times in his journeys to go to Macedonia and come back, is that place. Okay. So there's Troas. The speculation about this is, why does he need his cloak? Wouldn't he just travel with one? I mean, if you're going on a journey, wouldn't you take your cloak with you, right? Yeah, maybe, unless you get arrested in ancient Rome, which meant that the Roman soldiers might take all your possessions when you get arrested. And if you're Paul traveling with very important things, such as like parchments and books that you've written or something that you don't want to get into the hands of the Romans, but rather need in the hand of the churches, you might, if you know your arrest is coming, say, Carpus, take the books and parchments. And you know what? Take this cloak too, because it's warm and I don't want to lose it. And maybe that's the case. Some people speculated about that. Maybe he was arrested in Troas. Okay. We know he wasn't arrested in Acts 20 as he came back to Jerusalem. He was arrested there. Remember that? But 2 Timothy, he's been freed and arrested again. And so Paul was arrested multiple times. In 2 Timothy, we don't know where he was arrested. So the speculation is maybe he was arrested in Troas. And so the reason why Paul says, pick up my cloak there, is because it's the last place I left it before the Roman soldiers took him. And arrested him. Okay. Again, do we know that to be true? We do not at all. But that is speculation. But it is a question. Why is he asking for his cloak? Luke is there with him, by the way. Why doesn't he say, Luke, go down to the cloak store and get me a cloak? That would be the first thing you would do. Or, as we'll see later in the chapter, even though he says only Luke was with me, he apparently means that in a certain sense, because later there are people saying hello to Timothy. Pudens and Claudia and Linus and other brethren are there saying, hi. And so why doesn't he tell those guys to get him a cloak? Like, hey, you're over there in a distance, not next to me apparently, but over there. Why don't you get me a cloak? He doesn't do that either, apparently. Why doesn't he do that? They either couldn't or wouldn't, or Paul didn't want them to bring a cloak. Right? So we're in the realm of speculation here. Why is he asking this? Also, as I mentioned last week, Paul was here in prison. And Timothy is here in Ephesus. The fastest way from Ephesus to Rome is by boat. The problem with that is the winds go that way. So it'd be a little slower than if you're going, you know, with the wind, you're going against the wind. But it would take 1 to 2 months, maybe, traveling by boat without incident on the sea to get to Rome by boat. The fastest way. What's the slowest way? That's the slowest way. By land. Because you're walking or riding, you know, but it's very slow because you're going the scenic route, right? And what's Paul say to Timothy in Ephesus? Bring the cloak. Where's it at? Troas. Like, that's not on the way, Paul. That's not on the way. Like, I had a boat lined up and everything. You know, again, we're speculating here. And Paul says, bring the cloak at Troas. Now, Timothy, if he were smart, might say, bring up Carpus. Be like, Carpus, send the cloak down to Ephesus so I can ride by boat. Maybe that's what happened. We don't know. But it seems like Paul's leading them the direction they would always travel, but the longer way to Rome. So it could be Timothy traveled on land. It might have been safer that way. And yet it was a longer journey. But that raises the question. Is he asking for a cloak in 3 to 5 months? Timothy, bring the cloak 5 months from now. Maybe he is looking ahead. He says winter is going to come. He tells Timothy to come before winter later in the chapter. So maybe he's like, it's midsummer now. Winter is going to happen. Please come. And when you come, bring the cloak. Maybe he's looking ahead. We don't know. Some people leave it at that. Paul's looking ahead at winter. He's cold. He's going to be cold because he wouldn't be cold then if he's looking ahead. Hey, I know I'll be cold this winter. Bring my cloak. That just seems odd. But maybe that's what happened. We'll have to ask Paul. People say, well, he's cold in the prison cell. Well, again, if he's cold, that means it's winter now. And Timothy won't come for a few months, which means his cloak will be in the summer or the spring. It just seems odd there, too. We know Paul's been in cold prison cells before. He's written about it. But again, where's Luke? Why doesn't he get him? He's immediately cold. I mean, come on. Body heat or something. I don't know. 1 Timothy 6, verse 8, we know Paul says, with food and raiment, there ought to be content. And he says, I need a cloak. So that's within the confines of discontent, even though Paul's not complaining here. So people will preach about that and say, well, look at this apostle. He never complains, even when he's in a prison cell. Yeah, you can do that, but he's a man too, and he could get cold. Maybe the cloak, and here's another speculation, is more valuable than simply keeping him warm or a covering, okay? If I tell you to go out of your way to bring a cloak that's 1,000 miles away from me, maybe the cloak itself is special in some way. Again, this is entirely speculative. I have no idea whether this is true. But in the Bible, you find this type of idea at different places. For example, Joseph had a special coat. Remember Joseph? The colorful coat. Why was he given that coat? Because he was cold? Well, it might keep him warm, but he was given the coat because his father loved him, it said in Genesis. Apparently more than the other brothers. And that's why they resented him, right? And he got a special coat. That coat would have been special, a special coat, right? Or about Jonathan, who Jonathan gave his whole armor and coat to David as a sign that even though David was being chased down by Saul, Jonathan was for him. He was friends with him. And to prove that, he said, here, take my coat and my armor and take that. Like, this is my stuff. I'm giving it to you because I'm with you, right? You can trust me. So again, it was symbolic. It was more than just an actual coat. It was something else. And then there's Elijah, which of course may be the most famous mantle or coat or cloak in the Bible. A cloak, by the way, is something you put over. It's like a giant blanket that you'd see people wear that you can kind of put over your head, the type of cloak it is. And Elijah had a mantle. And in 1 Kings 19, let's go back there and look at this real quick. I told you we're going to have some fun tonight. Fun because we are escaping the bounds of Scripture. But you got to understand that's what you're doing, folks. Because once we get some speculative conclusion, you can't say, well, this is Bible. You can't say, this is something we need to put on a stone tablet and put in our church. You can't do that. And if you say, you know what, I think I disagree, I'll say, okay. when we preach the Word, we're preaching the Word of God, amen. Not speculation. That's why I'm not preaching tonight. I'm not preaching at you saying, you got to believe this or this is a problem. We're simply exploring what people speculate, what could be between these lines, what's interesting to see from this very mundane list of requests from Paul. But 1 Kings chapter 19. Let's read here about Elijah and Elisha, his protege. Elijah, popular, of course, for the showdown between him and the false prophets on Mount Carmel, where he calls down fire from heaven and burns up the sacrifice where the false prophets could not, then famously runs away after defeating these false prophets because he was outnumbered, and he goes to the cave, remember the cave there at Sinai, and he sees the wind, and he sees the earthquake and the fire, and God's not in those things, remember that? And then he puts his mantle over his face. So he's in the cave, and he covers himself with this blanket, this cloak. And it's when he covers his face, he hears the still small voice of God. So that's very interesting. He covers his face, then he hears God, as if you hear God by faith, not by what you're seeing in the circumstances. We've preached that before. But 1 Kings 19, in verse 13, this is another use of his mantle, of his cloak. It says in verse, this is the cave, I think. It was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the end of a cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" God spoke to him after he covered his face with his mantle. Look down at verse 19. So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, because that's what you do, before him. And he with the 12... And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, so this is the picture. He's plowing with the oxen. Elijah comes and captures him with this cloak, you know, puts it on him, and he's walking away. And Elisha, it says, is running after him saying, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father, my mother," because he understands what's going on here. Elijah's a prophet. Elisha knows that. Elisha's plowing because that's what God's called him to do, right? Take care of his home. And Elijah, the prophet, comes, throws his mantle on him, starts walking away, and Elisha knows that's him calling Elisha to be a prophet. That's what that is. Elijah's saying, "You're going to take over for me." That's what that is. And so Elisha runs out and says, "Hey, let me kiss my mother and father first before I leave here, before this great thing that you've called me to do. Let me kiss my mother and father." And he said, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" And he turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh and all this. So my point is, the mantle here given to Elisha was a passing of the baton. It was a, "You're taking over. You're going to be next, son." And what happens later, the next few chapters, or in 2 Kings, rather, when Elijah leaves, and again, his departure was also biblically famous, where he didn't die, remember? He was caught up to the air, you know, in a whirlwind. They saw the chariots, and that's when he caught up in the whirlwind and all that sort of thing. And what was left after Elisha asked him for a double portion of his spirit was his mantle. And so Elisha puts his mantle on, and I guess I proceeded in the story here. Elijah crosses the river Jordan using his mantle to strike the water and parse the waters. And then when they go across the water, Elijah goes up to heaven, and Elisha takes up the mantle, goes back to the water, strikes it, and parses the waters, which shows that Elisha now had the power of Elijah.
Yeah.
Right? And so, again, you see here a mantle, a cloak, something over them that symbolized and was quite literal in Elijah's day of passing the power and the authority on. You're the one that's going to carry this on. Why am I going to these places? Because I'm trying to speculate. Because the Bible doesn't make these connections for us, right? We're just seeing these coats and mantles through the scripture. But maybe Paul's saying, go to Troas and get the cloak, my cloak, the cloak. And he's been telling Timothy this whole book about how he's going to be left as Paul leaves. I'm going to leave, I'm going out of here, and you're going to be faithful, and you're going to teach faithful men and all this sort of thing, and do that which the Holy Ghost and the presbytery laid hands on you to do, make sure you fulfill that thing. And now he says, go get my cloak. Maybe this has something to do with Paul going, I'm the apostle of the Gentiles, and now it's on you, Tim. Maybe. That sounds fun. I don't know. There's no other verse tells me about that, but isn't that, it's fun to think about. Maybe that's the case, because that's what happened in 2 Timothy. Like, it's not about the cloak part, but I mean, that's what happened between Paul and Timothy, is that Paul said, I'm leaving, you're going to be behind, and he's leaving Timothy with everything that he has. Why not his cloak? Right? So in that case, he's telling Tim to go get the cloak so that when he comes to Rome, he can give it to Timothy and say, I'm done. This is yours. All right, that's a fun thing to think about. And so that's another speculation. We can also learn, perhaps, that if it's not that, and it is Paul needing clothes, that Paul has suffered the loss of all things, which he says in Philippians 3. I suffered the loss of all things, talking about his heritage and his credentials and his authority as far as in man's eyes. And even, apparently, his clothes, apparently, if it's an actual need for clothes. It also means that no man stood with him, as he said in 2 Timothy 1, although in Asia don't stand with me, and they've forsaken me, and he seems to be alone here. No one can get him a cloak if it's truly a need for a cloak. He's also, if it is truly a need for a cloak, he's not being chargeable to any man. Instead of saying, hey, go buy me a cloak, because, you know, I deserve it. I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. He doesn't say that. It's kind of like in Philemon where he says, put it on my account. Maybe he's telling Timothy, well, I got a cloak, it's just 1,000 miles away. Well, that's very noble, but that's kind of stretching it, I think, a little bit, yeah. That Paul is so noble to say, I'll get my own cloak, thank you, 1,000 miles away. People have mentioned this about him. Charles Spurgeon said that. Is it Charles Spurgeon? Oh, excuse me. That's not right. Is it Charles Spurgeon? Thank you. My brain lost it. Spurgeon, the prince of preachers in the 1800s, said that grace shines best in common things, referring to this verse, talking about how when you don't have things, that's where grace can shine. And I think there's something true about that. The grace of God is sufficient in all things. When you're in pain or suffering or you lack and don't have much, you're needing a cloak or what have you, that's where it either comes out that you're the furious beast that you've always been, or that God's grace is working in you, and he's just asking Timothy to bring him a cloak. And so, and with your physical suffering and needs that you have, we tend to think that it's terrible when we don't have heat. Paul's in a prison cell writing the final books of the Bible that God's going to give us, and he's simply asking Timothy to bring him a cloak. So there may be something there to that principle. The last part of the verse, 2 Timothy 4, verse 13, is the third thing he says to bring. I need a person, I need Mark, I need a faithful man, I need my cloak, and I need, is what he says, bring with thee the books, but especially the parchments. That's the last thing he requests, especially the parchments. Now, binded books were invented in the first century at the same time the Bible was completed, which I don't think is a coincidence, because early Christians actually helped formulate some of the early bindings and the way they would write those. But binding of books, as we now know them, you open them up like this, were invented in the first century at the same time the Bible was canonized and completed. So when he says books here, you can't imagine a modern glue-bound hard copy. Like, that's not exactly what they looked like, okay? But they were very primitive. They could have had papyrus papers together, kind of bound, like you have a spiral bound type of thing, or sewed together between two cover tablets or something like that. And those could have been books. And a lot of people could have had things like that, according to what we found in the dirt, apparently. But they wouldn't have been like you go down to Barnes & Noble or Amazon or something. And so when he says books here, he's simply talking about the things that were written down and collected in these books. Books is a fine word because that's what they were. Books are collections of writings. That's what it is. And in fact, the people have made much about the Greek word here, biblios, which is the same word that we get the word Bible, which is a collection of books. And so, again, that'll preach if you want it. The last thing he asked for is the Bible, is the collection of books. That's fun to talk about. But before the binding of books, what people had were scrolls. Scrolls, papyrus paper or parchments, animal skins, that sort of thing they would write on. Sometimes they would write on actual tablets, you know, of clay or stone or something like that. So we learn that Paul here has some books, at least books he can request, and parchments. We also learn from this, as he's requesting books and parchments that apparently were in Troas with Carpus and Timothy knew about, that Christians were not illiterate. This is a trope that gets thrown out there among some of the textual critics, that early Christians weren't literate. Well, it may be that the ancient world wasn't as literate as we are now, perhaps, and we don't really have literacy studies of the first century, so you don't know. But it's not true from the scripture we know that Christians were entirely illiterate either. I mean, Paul is writing scripture for people to read. So even if no one in your family could read but one guy, your neighbor, there were people gathering together to read. And if your faith and belief was dependent upon a written thing, that is a high motivation for you to try to learn to read. And that's what we have seen through history is everywhere Christianity is, you see literacy rates go up. Because people say, here's a book that God wrote that you need to understand. And everyone goes, well, I want to read it. And so that's what happens. It's only when religious institutions forbid them from reading the book that literacy rates go down. Because it's not for me to read, it's for that high priest to read. But even then, there were people saying, well, I don't trust that guy. I want to read it on my own. And they were in different places reading the books, right? Because they knew that's what the truth was. And that's what their belief was founded on. So Christians were not illiterate historically. In Acts 26:24, before King Festus, Paul's a prisoner. Festus says, much learning hath made thee mad. Paul was learned. Right? He was learned before he got saved. He was learned, right? He was educated and trained. And of course, he could read and speak different languages, apparently, though he also was given the gift of tongues. But Acts 26:24, he was learned. And that's the apostle. Do you think the apostle who is learned about scripture and things does not try to push learning things on, say, Timothy? Of course he does. In fact, he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 to give your attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. He talks about people who are apt to teach. Well, you can be apt to teach if you know some things. How do you learn things? People say oral tradition. There were books There are books. There are things written down. That's how you learn things. That's how you've learned things for millennia. And so they would read. They would be taught to read. Even though ancient monks probably don't follow the same faith tradition as the Bible in all ways, monasteries, that's what they would do, teach people how to read. They'd be poverty-stricken themselves, but they would know how to read, be very literate, because it was around the scriptures. Ephesians 3, verse 4, an epistle written to the church of Ephesus, the entire church, not just one man. Some of you might say, well, the priests could read, the teachers could read, you know, but not everybody. Ephesians is written to the whole church. In Ephesians 3, verse 4, Paul writes, whereby when ye read, ye may understand. Talking about you all. When you read, you may understand. Now, no doubt, someone was publicly reading that epistle to the church, as we do here. We publicly read from the scripture. It'd be very helpful, since they didn't have a book bindery and publishing company to print all these Bibles, right? So you definitely publicly read it. But also, there's no reason to believe that other people could not or would not want to learn to read. As Paul says, when you read, right? If your apostle is writing that to you and saying, when you read, you can understand, and you don't know how, you're going to say, I want to learn. Right? In Colossians 4, he tells the faithful brethren in Colossae to read this letter, then send it to Laodicea, and read the letter I sent to them. A lot of reading going on for illiterate people. Right? 1 Thessalonians 5, the same thing. Says, make sure this epistle is read among all the churches. Again, lots of reading going on. So Paul at the end, when he says, give me the books and parchments, we learn from that, Christians were literate. They could read, and they're people of a book written by God with information in it. You can know what Christians are supposed to believe by reading the book. Okay, and this is very different than other belief systems, in that you don't know what anyone believes unless you talk to them. And that's true, even in Christianity. You don't know what some person believes unless you talk to them, because they could believe something totally crazy. But you can know what Christianity or what Christ would have you believe by reading this book. Amen. And therefore, you can judge the orthodoxy or the faithfulness of any Christian based on reading this book, rightly divided. And so, see, there's an objective measure of people's behavior, performance, understanding, and knowledge. Right here. So it's very important. We're people of the book. And Paul requested that. We can also learn that from passages like this, that study alone won't guarantee your maturity. Even though we're people of a book, just because you have a book and you read it and even learn to understand some of it, that does not guarantee you're going to grow spiritually maturity, because it requires you believing it and then walking in it for you to grow. Okay? And so, though growth cannot happen without the Bible, study alone doesn't guarantee growth. Right? So what's the speculation about this verse? Well, quite a bit. Actually, because he says, I want the books, especially the parchments. Question, which books? Answer, nobody knows. You say, well, it's obviously scripture. Well, how is it obvious? I mean, okay, he wrote scripture. That's a pretty good guess. And probably one I would throw out there is one I think might have been the case. He's asking for things that he wrote, perhaps what other people wrote as part of scripture. I think it's I love that one, right? But can I tell you for sure? I don't know. In fact, one speculation people have is that he's requesting non-inspired texts. He is in prison after all. He's facing trial for his life. Maybe he's asking for his citizenship papers. He's a Roman, right? Maybe he's asking for that, because he's claimed that a few times and gotten let go. I'm a citizen of Rome. Prove it, buddy. He left his cloak in Troas. Maybe say, hey, bring those papers, would you? That might help. Maybe he's doing that. We simply don't know. Okay. Maybe they're citizenship papers, legal documents, that sort of thing. But if he is, and again, I like this one. I think it may be more likely that he's requesting study material. He's requesting something for himself and not simply to give to the Romans, because he's already said, I finished my course. He knows that. So it doesn't seem like he's trying to fight for his life at that point. He's ready to go. If he's requesting study material, then you preach the lesson about Paul the Apostle studying to the very end. So the last thing he's doing before he dies and departs with the Lord is more study, because study is good. Or maybe he's studying to prepare a message as he's preaching, even to the very end. Maybe the last thing he does in life is preach a sermon before they kill him. We don't know what have record of it. But you have, unless, of course, you believe the oral traditions. That's another story. But maybe he's studying to preach. In that case, he's requesting scriptures. He's requesting written documents of the Old Testament, New Testament. If the parchments, whereas people say they are, were the vellum recordings of the Hebrew Bible, maybe he's requesting those. Bring the Old Testament to me. And bring those books, too, those papyruses that I wrote, those things I've been collecting. Timothy was involved in most of Paul's writings. He was involved either as writing it or he's in the greeting as from Paul and Timotheus, and so he was involved with a lot of it. So for him to write to Timothy and say, hey, bring the books and parchments, I'm pretty sure Timothy knew what they were. Because it's interesting, we have the letter of 2 Timothy, and Paul doesn't tell him which ones. And so if they were too specific, Timothy no doubt would ask which ones, right? But Timothy was involved with Paul's books and parchments before, and so when he says bring them, maybe he would know. Maybe they're scriptures that Paul wrote, okay? Old New Testament. Maybe he's requesting reading material, from which case you can preach the lesson about the Word of God brings comfort even in our darkest hours. You know, Paul's dying, and he's reading the Scripture. Romans 15:4 says that all the Scriptures were written that you might have hope for the comfort and faith of the Scriptures. And that's true. And so maybe it's not simply for him to preach to others or to study for himself, but just to bring himself comfort, because the Word of God is not simply a dead book, but a book that is the source of our hope, right? And so we read it to comfort, encourage, and strengthen ourselves. Paul's already written about how he's hoping for that crown of righteousness and this day that's going to come where Christ is going to glorify him, right? So maybe he wants to be comforted by that. Because who else will comfort him? Only Luke is with him, right? And so bring the Scriptures. Bring the inspired text of the Holy Ghost. I want to read what God said. Right? Yeah, could be. Maybe he's requesting writing material. He says bring the parchments and the books, but you don't want the books to have things in them. Maybe there's some empty ones he's trying to fill up. He's writing an epistle. Maybe he's saying, I need to put something else in there. Maybe he's finishing up the book, writing materials. Maybe he's still ministering to the saints. He's trying to write letters like he is to Timothy to other saints. Tell them what to do or tell them where to go. The letters we have in the Bible aren't the only letters Paul wrote. So maybe he's writing his final commands to different people in different churches. He wrote to Titus before. Maybe he's writing to him again. Do we know? We don't know. Okay. Maybe he's requesting his own writings as part of those books, because this is his last epistle. He's written 12 others that are inspired. Maybe he wants to make copies of them. Maybe he's in Rome and they're going, we want those epistles. And Paul says, okay, got to get the copies from Tim first. And he writes them there. Maybe he's requesting all the Scriptures. In 2 Timothy 3:16, he tells Timothy all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. He spent 15 weeks talking about what that was. And maybe Paul's telling Tim, since it was given to me, Colossians 1:25, to fulfill the word of God, to finish it up, and this is my last epistle, bring the books into parchments. It's time to close the book. Maybe he's doing that, which is why I like the idea of him bringing Scriptures, because it was given to him to fulfill the word of God, and this is his last epistle. So bring the rest, so I can say, here it is, the first Bible, finished book, right, type of thing. Maybe that's what he's doing. In fact, those who are in digging up the dirt industry have said that they think the first collections of Scriptures were Paul's epistles together. I mean, it's what we're seeing here, Paul putting his epistles together, saying this is it, okay? And they're putting it together with the rest of them. 2 Peter 3:16, Peter recognizes that he has Paul's epistles and other Scriptures, and so maybe that's what Paul's asking for, books and the parchments, right? Maybe it's as we see a couple times in the Old Testament, along with this line of thinking, that since he's done with his ministry, he's wrapping up his writings, right, and putting them together. When Moses died, before they went to the Promised Land, right, Moses was punished and wasn't able to enter the Promised Land. Remember that? And so they went up to the edge, and there were two mountains there. And remember, they go up there and they preach the blessings and curses, okay? And so Moses is writing the book of Deuteronomy, like right before they go into the Promised Land, but he can't go in. So he's writing Deuteronomy. And it says in Deuteronomy 31 that he made an end of writing until he finished the book, you know, and then he finished Deuteronomy, and then they went in and he stayed on the mountain and he died. But he finished writing, like that was the last thing he did. Well, Moses did that. Maybe that's what Paul's doing. Maybe he's finishing writing, putting that book together, and then he's dead, and here's Timothy with a book. Paul's gone, and Timothy's got a book. That'd be interesting. God said the same thing to Isaiah. Isaiah, before Israel was destroyed, Jerusalem was destroyed, and so there was no place to maintain the Scriptures. He told Isaiah to bind up the testimony and give them in a book to your disciples. Maybe Paul's following that type of pattern. It's like, well, I'm out of here, and I'm the apostle. There'll be another one, so I'm going to bind up the testimony and give it to my... Tim, are you faithful? Yeah, here you go. Give it to you, right? Maybe that's it. In the end, what we know is that Paul's last request was for a faithful man, that's John Mark, a cloak, we don't know why, maybe he's cold, maybe he's passing on his mantle, and the Scriptures for him to have. So that's the last thing he requests. The chapter goes on for another 7, 8, 9 verses of this type of mundane thing, but we'll be dealing with Alexander the coppersmith next week and why Paul wishes ill on him. And so we can't finish 2 Timothy yet. We're still going through it. Hope that was fun for you. Just some looking into between the lines there. Give us some better discernment of what the Bible actually says and what people say about it that may not be what's actually in it. Questions? Comments?